we've been working through the book of Mark, and what we've called this is Meetings in Mark. And what we're doing is just about every person or every group of people that we come across within the book of Mark, we stop, we look at the interaction between them and Christ and see what their life was like if we know a little bit about it beforehand. We talk a little bit about that, but we specifically talk about the encounter, and then we talk about what happened after that encounter. Because with each person or each group, there's a difference. And sometimes they're very willing to follow after Christ. Other people have questions. Some people get healed. Some people get raised from the dead. So what happens with the people that not only have that experience happen to them, but also those people watching? And so this week, we're going to look at Jesus' hometown, okay? Jesus' hometown. A couple weeks ago, if you remember, we talked about Jesus' family and that they all thought he was whacked out and that he had gone crazy. His mom and his brothers showed up at a house a couple of different times and demanded that he come outside. He wouldn't come outside. And he said, hey, this is my mother and brother and sisters. And boy, that didn't sit well with them. So, you know, if you're a brother of Jesus, you would have thought this guy that everybody thought was so great isn't. He is nuts. Mama is probably questioning a lot at this point. Questioning, did I really see that angel? did this really happen? Did those wise men from the other side of the world really know what they were talking about? So she had a lot of questions, and she was trying to rearrange it to say, okay, Jesus, this is not going so well. All these people are talking about killing you, and this isn't the way that it's supposed to go, so I'm going to go and rearrange this humanly the way it's supposed to go. And interestingly enough, Jesus' mother asks him to come outside, and he refuses. Pretty big moment, okay? Pretty big moment. Then last week we talked about the woman who had the issue of blood, and she was healed. And then also Jairus, who was the religious leader there at the synagogue, he was the one that was in charge of, you know, if a teacher was going to speak, it had to go through him. He was the one that would give the permission for that. And he knows that all the Pharisees have conspired with what was their enemies, which were the Herodians, because the Pharisees had no respect for anyone that was part of any government. They believed that only God should rule, there should be no government. And most of us might give a hearty amen to that, but that's what they believed. They didn't just believe it because it was politically nice for them. They believed that because they believed it was religiously the way that it was supposed to be, that there were to be no taxes. And again, you may say, amen. I like these guys. Well, they kind of did it because they wanted more power and control, okay? And that's where they were really headed. It wasn't to free people. They didn't have that in the goodness of their hearts. It was to control. So they didn't like it that the political leaders had control, the Roman government had control. So what happened was the two enemies now then begin meeting together with the Herodians, the Pharisees and the Herodians, who hated each other, did not like each other, no respect. They start meeting now together and say, how can we kill this Jesus? So that's where we kind of are in the story. And I want you to look. We're going to start in a different book here at the beginning, but we're going to quickly move over to Mark chapter 6. So if you can turn to, if you have the Bibles there in front of you, it's going to be on page 878. We're going to be in Luke chapter 4, because what I want you to see is this is the first visit to the hometown. Okay? What we're about to see in Mark chapter 6 is the second visit. Okay? And I want you to understand how the first visit went, to put it in perspective with the second visit, okay? So this is Luke chapter 4, page 878, and we're going to start in verse 14, okay? Then Jesus returned to Galilee, filled with the Holy Spirit's power. Reports about him spread quickly through the whole region. He taught regularly in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. When he came to the village of Nazareth, his boy at home, he went as usual to the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read the scriptures. The scroll of Isaiah the prophet was handed to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where this was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim that captives will be released. The blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come. He rolled up the scroll, handed it back to the attendant, and sat down. All eyes in the synagogue looked on him intently. Then he began to speak to them, "The scripture you've just heard has been fulfilled this very day." Everyone spoke well of him and was amazed by the gracious words that came from his lips. "How can this be?" they asked. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" Then he said, "You will undoubtedly quote me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself,' meaning, do miracles here in your hometown like those you did in Capernaum. But I tell you the truth, no prophet is accepted in his own hometown. Certainly there were many needy widows in Israel in Elijah's time, and when the heavens were closed for 3.5 years, and a severe famine devastated the land, yet Elijah was not sent to any of them. He was sent instead to a foreigner, a widow of Zarephath in the land of Sidon. And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of the prophet Elisha, but the only one healed was Naaman, a Syrian. When they heard this, the people in the synagogue were furious. Jumping up, they mobbed him and forced him to the edge of the hill on which the town was built. They intended to push him over the cliff, but he passed right through the crowd and went on his way." Okay, what we can rightfully conclude about that was first trip did not end well, okay? The hometown crowd at first likes what he has to say, and then they start to realize he's saying some, not just some prophetic stuff, he's saying some things that are basically pointing that he's the Messiah. And then he starts making some other things and statements where he says, "Hey, you're going to say this about me, but here's what you need to know." And man, they grow furious because they realize, hey, this is a guy that grew up down the street from me. How can he be something that is that special? And they grow furious, so furious that they get him out of the synagogue. They're as a mob trying to take him to the edge of the cliff and throw him over. So Jesus finds a way of escape, okay? And he leaves that place and he goes and does more miracles elsewhere. And then we find him in Mark chapter 6. This is the second visit, page 858, okay? Page 858. Mark chapter 6, here's what happens. This is right after he raises the little girl from the dead that we talked about last week. Jesus left that part of the country and returned with his disciples to Nazareth, his hometown. The next Sabbath, he began teaching in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. They asked, "Where did he get all this wisdom, the power to perform such miracles?" And they scoffed. "He's just a carpenter, the son of Mary and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. And his sisters live right here among us." They were deeply offended and refused to believe in him. And Jesus told them, "A prophet is honored everywhere except in his own hometown, among his relatives, and in his own family." And because of their unbelief, he couldn't do any mighty work, miracles among them except to place his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their unbelief. So here's Jesus back in his hometown. This is the second attempt. What it does tell us is this. We don't know how many more times that he had come back, but clearly he's come back, you know, for two different occasions in his ministry. So this is the hometown boy that's done good, because you got to remember, in the hometown, they start hearing about all these miracles that he's doing. They're like, "Jesus, the carpenter's son, the guy that fixes wagons and, you know, that sort of stuff? The guy that made a table or something? What do you mean he's healing people?" So you can imagine just their awe of the fact that this little guy that grew up down the street from them, that showed nothing to them. He showed no signs of anything incredible. And they're in disbelief. So they hear about all the stuff, and they're going, "Man, this just can't be." He comes back into town, he does a few more things like that, and they're listening to him talk, and they're like, "Whoa, we've never heard him talk like this before. This is amazing. Where does he get this wisdom? How does he get the power to do all this?" And what I love about Jesus' heart is this. He knows this is going to be one of the toughest places to do ministry. And yet his heart is still for his hometown. He not only goes there once, but we know in Scripture he goes there twice. Whether he went Other times, we don't know. Scripture doesn't record any of that, but we know for sure he went twice. After the first time, okay, let's put you in the role of Jesus, and you're like going, whoa, I don't know that I can be there. Well, let's just imagine it, okay? Let's just imagine you as the hometown hero. How's that? And you stand up, and you say, you know, whatever words you got to say, and the next thing you know, there's a mob trying to take you and throw you, you know, off the cliff and kill you. You probably the next time are saying, I'm not going back. That didn't end so well. That's not where I really envision myself with my hometown crowd. And so Jesus makes this statement on two different occasions. A prophet is without honor in his own country. A prophet is without honor in his own hometown. A prophet is without honor among his own family. A prophet is without honor among his brothers and sisters in his village. And so Jesus walks back into this moment and they let him speak again. For whatever reasons, we don't know. Maybe it's because they're like, wow, we've been hearing about all the miracles that he's been doing and he just raised somebody from the dead. Maybe they'll do that here. In other words, they're kind of looking for a show. What can Jesus really do around here? And if you noticed what they did over at the end of Luke in that part, they kept on testing him, and it was really a temptation. It wasn't even a test, where they wanted to just see more miracles. Hey, man, forget about faith and teaching and stuff like that. Just show us the fun stuff, because we never knew you could do this. So Jesus becomes kind of the show in their minds. And Jesus says, nah, I'm not going to live like this. This isn't who I am. This isn't what I'm going to be. Have you ever had someone in your life kind of pigeonhole you into who you are? Or a group pigeonhole you into who you are? That you can never break out of that mold? That they never see you in the way that maybe now than other people see you? You went off to college, you got a great job, or whatever it might be, you know, you're in the military, you know, flying choppers, and they go, oh, Bill does that? I can't see that. He's protecting our country? Oh, that's not good for the country, you know? I mean, you know, you just feel those things happen, you know, but you've grown. You're doing different things now. But everybody back home still sees you a certain way. See, when I was growing up, the way that most of my friends still to this day, now that they kind of know what I'm doing, and they're like, wow, that's really weird. We never saw you doing that. I'm like, well, what does that mean? You know, what? You know, come on, you want this? No, I don't think so. You know, I wouldn't do that, but that's what I'm thinking. You do too. Don't act like you don't. And I was known as the guy that was involved in all the musical stuff. Okay, so like they know me from like playing my violin because I've got a degree in violin and all this other stuff. So as far as they were concerned, that's where they've got me locked into. I can't break out of that. So what they will ask me to do is this. Oh, the next time you're coming back home, will you bring your violin? And I'm like going, I mean, well, I can, but that's not really what I do. They're like, well, what do you do? And I'm like, well, don't ask the church because they wanted the same thing. But supposedly what I do, on paper at least, you know, you have the same kind of job. On paper, they hired you to do this, but now then you're really doing all this other stuff. You know what I'm talking about. You know, they give you a job description and it's a total lie. You're not going to do any of that in a year. They just got you in and that was the way to trick you and fool you. And now then you're doing this other stuff, right, military guys? Okay. Oh, you're just going to fly choppers around. Right. Sure. And then you wound up in Cleveland for a couple of days. And boy, you never saw that one coming. But, you know, but what happens is they lock you in. That's who you are. That's what you do. And you can't ever get around it. And you're going, well, yeah, but this is really what I do now. Oh, okay. Well, that's nice, honey. If you could, you know, and you get locked in. Maybe you were known as kind of the class clown. You know, why is it that I feel like Mark Pierre was the class clown? I don't know why I feel that way, but that's the way I always felt like. You know, he's like, no, I was not. It was Kristen. We all know who it was. And, but, you know, you're the class clown and everything else. But now then, you're the guy that's running a business and you're doing real well. Or you're the lady that's doing something really kind of cool. And they're like, oh, no, that couldn't be them because they were this. You can't get past it. See, when Jesus was growing up, and I always ask this to people just to find out what they really think. do you think that the most difficult person in the world to play hide-and-go-seek with would be Jesus as a kid? You ever thought about that before? Did Jesus know where you were at all times? That's a deep theological question, isn't it? You're like, whoa, boy, it really is. Did he turn on the superpowers? Whoop! You know? He knew where everybody was, but he didn't want you to know that he knew, so he went the wrong way, you know, and just kind of played along with it. I don't think he did. I don't think he cheated, because then that would abdicate his role as who he was. But imagine, as we talked about a few weeks ago, what it was like to grow up in the household of Jesus. See, a lot of people don't even know as Christians that he had brothers and sisters, and here it is in Scripture. Can you imagine? You're the fourth or fifth child in line, and you come into kindergarten. Oh, you're Jesus' little brother. You're Jesus' little sister. The other ones weren't as good as Jesus. Are you going to be as good as Jesus? No. Mama tells us all the time, an angel showed up, and all the cows were around, and, you know, wise men came from afar, and some songs are going to be written about him, we think. And, you know, I mean, can you imagine how tough that would have been to be around Jesus like that, to grow up in that household? But you also don't seem as something that special as much as it is either you're jealous or he just irritates you because he never gets in trouble, right? He just irritates you. So here's Jesus growing up in that day and time. Everyone's watching him, but man, he's just a carpenter. By this time, his dad is dead. We don't know how. We don't know what happened. But can you imagine all the brothers and sisters? Because now that Jesus becomes the head of the household, okay, that's the way it would have been back then. Can you imagine after Jesus resurrected from the dead how that first encounter went with James, the oldest? You could just hear James, "I didn't know. We didn't know. We just thought mom was a little wacky, you know, with her stories, roll our eyes, whatever. Dad died. You were making stuff perfect every time. You know, you were just the goody two shandles of the group, you know, and we didn't really know what to do. And now then you're the risen Savior. Whoa, we didn't see that one coming, but Scripture records that all of his brothers and sisters became disciples, even Mary became a follower of Jesus. All of a sudden, things changed. But boy, at the time, that's not the way the whole hometown and his family saw him. You ever notice that an expert is someone who's from another city? Have you ever noticed that? That's what we do, you know? We don't bring anybody in from the same city. You know, you always get somebody from somewhere else because they've got it all figured out. But if you go to that city, a lot of times they're not that big of a deal, you know. We used to call it in ministry that any time that we had preached on a certain subject and the church just wasn't getting it and we weren't getting anywhere, that you bring in somebody else, kind of a hired gun, you know, and he just preaches that one message and everybody just goes, wow, wouldn't he be the greatest thing in the world? And in ministry, what we would literally call it behind the scenes was, we're bringing in the village idiot from the next village over. Because in his village, he was the idiot. But you bring him over to the other place and he preaches that message. It was uncanny in ministry how I would walk away and go, man, I've been trying to tell our people that for months and they just won't listen. The dude comes in and just goes, kapow, and they go, wow, isn't he great? Behind the scenes, I'm like going, no, he's not. You know, he's the village idiot, you know, over there. Go to his church over there. You'll find out all the bad stuff about him. And that's what would sometimes happen. So sometimes this expert is from some other place, and Jesus said so himself. He said, hey, prophets without honor in his own country. You know why? Because a prophet tells it like it is, and nobody likes that. See, you can have a hometown hero that is maybe, you know, military or football or, you know, basketball or that sort of thing. But sometimes they don't come out and tell it like it is. So there's nothing on the line for them. But a prophet comes out, what Jesus said was, is, hey, you don't have it all figured out. You don't have it all right. You're looking at me totally wrong. See, here was the biggest problem, and here's our dilemma as followers of Christ. we can become so familiar with who Jesus is that we never experience who he fully is. And that's your GPS, your good practical stuff for this morning. You know, you can become so familiar with Christ that you lose the ability to experience all that he can be. See, because here's the deepest theological question. Oh, you're like, whoa, two deep theological questions, the whole thing with hide and go seek and something else. Yes, two deep theological questions this morning. Second one is the most important, okay? Why couldn't Jesus do miracles? It's because it kind of makes you kind of go, whoa, wait a second. I thought Jesus could kind of do anything. He can't. But there's something absolutely essential in order for someone to grow in their faith with Christ, and that is they have to have faith in Christ. See, a lot of times within the Christian world, we've sold salvation wrong. We've said, hey, if you just pray this prayer, you're good to go. You're going to go to heaven. You don't have to worry about hell. And so everybody signs up for that because who wants to go to hell, right? I mean, what's the worst thing that could happen? You pray the prayer, and then if Christianity's wrong, then, well, you know, just pray the prayer, no big deal. But if it's right, hey, ticket to heaven. Problem is this. Faith is not just belief. It's a critical word called trust. See, there is no simple prayer for that. In your relationships, the most critical element is trust. It's not believing the other person exists. It's not believing that they have a good heart. It's trusting that they have a good heart. It's placing your trust in that relationship. It's not enough to say, yeah, I think they've got a good heart and I might marry them one day. No. You have to enter the next step to say, not only do I believe that from a distance, I believe that so much close up that I'm willing to experience maybe a loss. Maybe it doesn't go well. You're taking that kind of risk with that kind of trust. And see, a lot of us, we like Jesus from here. Yes, I believe that he died and was risen again. Yes, I go to church. I even go to growth group. I even wash the pastor's car one day, which has never happened and should. From a distance, you know. I put in money in the offering in that popcorn box thingy. See, that's from a distance. But close up is, I trust Jesus with my life. That's a radically different concept. That's a different way of living. See, it wasn't so much here that Jesus couldn't impose his will and heal people and raise people from the dead. But he knows that's fool's gold to their faith. They won't grow in their faith. They'll just see Jesus as a show, and that's what they demanded. Show us some more miracles. And he said, you want me to do more miracles like I did in Capernaum? I'm not doing it. I'm not doing it for a show. I'm doing it with those who want to trust me, not to just believe that I exist, not just to put me up on the shelf and say, good, I've got my salvation taken care of, check. I want to be a part of people's lives on a day-to-day basis. I want to ask you this question. How much trust do you really have in Christ? How much trust? Not, oh, well, I believe in Jesus. No. How much trust? See, I think it's absolutely wacky that we as Christians will say that, yes, one of these days when I die, and Jeremy was talking about that being at a funeral, you know, and one of these days when I die, maybe he's going to return before I die, but for sure, you know, when I die, he's going to do this really cool thing where he rescues my soul from hell, and I'm going to live in heaven with him for eternity. That we will say that I mean, that's just a totally audacious statement to make. It's just crazy. And then in our day-to-day lives go, well, I don't trust Jesus with my job. I don't trust him to really bring me a mate, so I'm going to manufacture it. I don't really trust him with my finances, but we trust him with our soul. Now, that's just dumb. That didn't make any sense. You know what that lifestyle's like? You're a Nazareth dweller. You just want Jesus to do some cool stuff. But you don't want to trust him. You don't want to lay your life in front of him and say, do what you will, that I surrender to you. Because you like your life the way that it is. You like to manufacture. You like to control, or so you think you do. But boy, you believe him enough that he's going to rescue yourself from hell. That does not make any sense whatsoever. We are nonsensical when it comes to that. And you know what those people from Nazareth did was? Oh, man, we love the miracle stuff you're doing. Just keep doing that. But we don't want any rest of the stuff. We just become like people from Nazareth. We're so familiar with him that our perceptions cannot change. We're so familiar with him that we don't want to experience any part of him. Is it any wonder that you maybe don't experience some miracles that maybe God wants to do in your life, or some supernatural happenings that you go, wow, I started praying about that, and God opened it up an opportunity for me to share my faith with one of my coworkers, or one of my friends, or with someone in my family. See, the saddest epitaph that you will have as a Christian, not as a non-Christian, but as a Christian, would be this: and God could do few mighty works with him. And God could do few mighty works with her because of their lack of trust, their lack of faith. You know what I get into the habit of doing too many times? I hang around Nazareth way too much. Oh yeah, Jesus? Oh yeah. I know who he is. Yeah. Does some pretty cool stuff. You ever seen it? I've seen a couple things. Then it comes to area like finances, and something happens electrical in the house, tree falls on the house, like what it did 2 years ago, you know. Lord, how are we going to pay for that? I don't know, man. What have we got in our finances? What have we got in our bank account? We just look all at the bottom line. Well, that's all we can do. And in the back, there's a gentle whisper that says, and God could do no mighty work with Alex in this instance of his life. Well, Lord, I haven't been able to find anybody to marry. You know, I don't know what's going to happen, so I'm just going to settle for somebody else. And God could do no mighty work. Well, Lord, you know, I'm just stuck here. I don't know what's going to happen to me. You know what Nazareth can become? It's like Cleveland, man. You know what Nathaniel said when one of the disciples came and said, hey, we've found the Messiah. I know this is hidden. Here's what he said. Could anything good come from Nazareth? Even Nazareth believed that it was not a great place to be from. You know what Clevelanders sometimes get in the habit of? Not much good around here. Can anything good come from Cleveland? I would tell you that if God's going to do a miracle in the United States, not the world, but just in the United States, he's going to pick an area like that. Because he chose Nazareth. And that's why. God wants to do something unique through you personally. God wants to do something through this city. But it starts in you. I don't know about you, but I don't want that epitaph. God could do very little with him because of his unbelief. Ouch. Ouch. Tell me this, have you pigeonholed God that you just honestly believe that he's limited? That, oh yeah, he did all that cool stuff way back a couple thousand years ago, but he's really not going to do some of that through my life today. Wow. But you believe him to save your soul? That doesn't make any sense. So I want to end with this question. What is it that you're not believing to the point of trust with Christ about? What is it? Have you looked at the bottom line of your financial dollar like what I have before and said, oh, how are we going to do this? We'll never make it. And you just unplug Jesus from your life to do something amazing. See, I would tell you that maybe the reason why we as a church don't experience something amazing is because we're written in there just like Nazareth. God could do very little through Gateway because of their unbelief. We could get there real quick. What about you in your life? Can God do anything mighty through you? And I'm not saying it didn't necessarily happen every day. I have no idea. But maybe God's willing and we're unwilling. Maybe the reason why you're not experiencing some major movements of God is not because God can't, but because you refuse to put your trust totally in Him. And embarrassingly, when I look back at my life, I've done a whole lot more manufacturing of my faith than just trust in Jesus and surrendering to Him and saying, God, do a great work in me. I don't want to live in Nazareth anymore. I don't want to view you that way anymore. I want everyone just to bow their heads and close their eyes this morning. I don't know about you, but sometimes it's very embarrassing to look back upon my lack of faith. Not my lack of, do I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but do I believe that Jesus is the Son of God can do something amazing through me or amazing through this church? And I just begin to tell God all the reasons why He can't work to me. God, I'm a sinner, and look, I don't do this well, and look, I don't measure up here, and I don't pray enough, and I don't read your word enough, and I just begin to disqualify myself instead of understanding that it's more about Him and less about me until I say, I just don't trust. And so, God, I think the heartbeat of everyone sitting in this room who's a follower of yours is we don't want written on our life and God could do very few works because of our unbelief. Lord, break through our perceptions, break through our ways that we just kind of pigeonhole you where you can't do anything. Maybe we even say, God, you can't even do anything through this city, through this church, through our family, through the area that we live in. And so, Lord, remove those perceptions that we would not live like those who lived in Nazareth, and certainly, Lord, like those who are part of His family who thought, Jesus, that you had gone nuts. And so, Lord, I just feel like in my own life this week, this is just kind of a big rebuke where I have said, well, I don't see how you could do that. And I don't see how you could do anything here, or I don't see how you could do anything financially, whether it's through the church or my own personal life or whatever it might be. And Lord, I just begin to look at everything as though they're just facts and figures rather than realizing that my future trust and hope is in you, in my salvation. So why can I trust you daily with things that aren't as big as salvation? Why can't I trust you with finances? Why can't I trust you in relationships? Why can't I trust you when there's conflict? Why can't I trust you when you say in your word that all things work for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose? Jesus, why don't we live there instead of living in Nazareth? And so, Father, I pray that our life will be lived much differently, that our perceptions will radically change of you, that you will do mighty works, and that our epitaph will read, and God used her mightily, and God used him mightily. And we just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.